Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let's pray. Father, help us now. Give us liberty to preach, power to preach, wisdom to preach, and unction to preach. And I pray, oh God, hover upon this place. May the Holy Spirit settle here and brood here. Somehow reach down and touch our wicked hearts. Make them soft and supple in thy hand. Draw us to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. About 2 or 3 years ago, I brought a little message, "Who is this man called Jesus?" on this same text. And I think that was back in 2002 I brought that message. Tonight I want to bring you one on the same text, and almost the same title, but an entirely different outline. It's called "A Man Called Jesus." I remember when I was a boy, there was a movie out. As a matter of fact, there was a couple. I can only remember a couple of movies from my childhood. I remember King Kong, you know, the 1940s version with the plastic blow-up doll and all that. I remember that one. Then there was one called "A River of No Return." I don't remember who starred in it. I just remember I went to see it. But then there was a movie that was real popular because it was a biography. It was called "A Man Called Peter." And a very emotional movie. It had dealt with the conversion of a man, and he's called to preach and all that. You don't see those kind of movies much anymore. But, of course, it was still a Hollywood movie, and it's like all those Cecil B. DeMille movies, you know, they were none of them accurate. But it was still a pretty good movie, but it was called "A Man Called Peter." And from time to time, you'll see things or hear things, you know, that kind of stick in your head. For example, Dr. John R. Rice, who was the founder of the Sword of the Lord down in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, wrote a book, said, "These sermons changed 10,000 lives." It's kind of braggadocious, you know. I mean, maybe they did, I don't know, but it just, I don't think I would have called my book that. You know, I don't think I would have named it that. But I always liked that story, a man called Peter. And I got to thinking about it here some time ago, and I want to bring you a little message, "A Man Called Jesus." We're independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ-exalting, sin-hating, opinionated, obnoxious Baptists. That's just what we are. Or at least that's what I am. I don't make any apologies for that. That is the right position to be, and that's the right kind of Christian to be. The truth is, I've gotten way, way too liberal in the last few years. I'm much too soft and way too easy. But be that as it may, the world doesn't understand us, and the world doesn't like us. That's just tough, I guess. But even as independent Baptist, and I've tried to, from time to time, bring a message to ease the pain of our constant whacking you on the back. And so every now and then I like to try and bring a message that's just a comfort and a joy and a blessing. Now, you only get one of those for about every 15 or 20 where we wear you out on the backside. Amen. I know God's people, and if you don't beat them on a regular basis, they are uncontrollable. It's like kids who lack discipline. I saw a thing the other day that said, "Discipline, yes. Spanking, no." I thought, there's an idiot. Children understand pain. Amen. They don't understand time out.
Amen.
You know what a six-year-old does in the corner when you give them time out? You think you're punishing them, right? You send them to their room by themselves for an hour. You think you're that's no punishment at all for a kid.
Amen.
They can lay there and daydream and play games in their little heads, and they don't even know they're being punished. I'll tell you what they understand. They understand a whacking on the leg. That's what they understand. Anyway, and that's the way Independent Baptists traditionally were. When you went to an Independent Baptist church, we're getting something. Amen. But I heard, I think it was Lehman Strauss say one time, preacher, every now and then, you have to give them a glimpse of heaven. Amen. There's a lot of truth in that. You can only hold people's to the grindstone just so long, and sometimes you have to give them a reason why we live like we do. And so tonight I thought I'd try and remind you a little about our Savior, why I'm a Christian and why we're different because of Jesus Christ. Because I'm saved by God's grace, living for Him, living different from the world, being separated and hard-nosed is worthwhile if it pleases Him, if it makes us acceptable to Him. So tonight, I just want to remind you for a few minutes about this man called Jesus. Now, who is this man called Jesus? Well, you know, in psychiatry and all, they talk about split personalities, dualism, yin and yang, incubus and succubus, you know, plus and a minus and all that kind of thing. Well, Jesus Christ is a unique human being because He was also God. He not only was God manifest in the flesh, He was 100% man and He was 100% God. Nobody like that's ever lived before, and nobody ever like that will live again. And made Him unique in so many ways. Now, the Bible said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, the birds of the air have nest, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head. In Matthew 25, 31, the Bible said, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. Now, so the first references to the Lord Jesus Christ are to Him as the Son of Man. That deals with His humanity. He said, a body Thou hast prepared for Me. And Jesus Christ, that God might be visible, that we might see Him, that we might be able to comprehend Him and understand Him and see His nature and behold His love and His grace and His character, made Himself visible by incarnating Himself in a body. And so He came as the Son of Man. He walked up and down the streets of Galilee. He walked by the shore of the sea. He ate in people's house. He took rest like a man, for He was indeed the Son of Man. He came as a man that He might be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came to prove that the law that God had given was just and right and that it could be obeyed and that we, fallen creatures that we are, broke that law. And so He came and He fulfilled that. He came as a man. He was tempted as a man. Now, you know, I hear people all the time, they get in big theological arguments about, well, you can't tempt God. Well, Jesus Christ wasn't tempted as God. He was tempted as a man. And as a man, He did not succumb to the temptation. And so He came as the Son of Man. He ate, He slept, He grew weary, He walked, He worked, He lived like you and I. He suffered all the same things that you and I do. He got hot in the summertime and cold in the winter. If He smashed His finger, it hurt. He was a man, and He could suffer all the temptations and all the weaknesses and all the frailties of our humanity. He was It was possible for him to succumb to those. He did not. He was tempted in all points as like as we are, yet without sin. But the possibility was a real possibility because he was a real man with real flesh and blood that you could drive nails through and you could put a spear in and blood flowed from his veins. But not only was he the Son of Man, thanks be unto God, he was also the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible said, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In John 1:34, the Bible said, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And so Jesus Christ had two natures. He had the nature of man. Now, his was an unfallen nature, not like yours, but it was essentially the nature of Adam before the fall. It was untainted. Because he did not have an earthly father. And if you're a theologian, you may want to pursue the thought that the seed of man is where sin comes. That's where the soul comes from. That's where the personality comes from. And that's how sin or the stain of sin is translated from generation to generation, is through the man, not through the woman. That ought to make you ladies happy. We've been blaming y'all for the fall for 6,000 years. Amen. God blamed Adam. Amen. Anyway, he is the Son of the living God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And all through his 3.5-year ministry, you see him do things that no man could do. He did miracles, and time again, they've said, we have never seen it on this wise. Or it was never seen in Israel, and talking about some miracle, some miraculous thing that he had done. But his insight and the things that he saw, Nathaniel is down under the fig tree. And the Lord said, "When I saw thee under the fig tree," and Nathaniel is pondering in his head, "How can this be?" It's because Jesus Christ as God sees all things. He was as much God as he was man. Now somebody's going to say, explain the incarnation. And I say unto thee, explain it thyself. I can't explain it. I just know it's so. God said it was so. Amen. God can do things you and I can't do. And the truth is, there's a lot of things God has done. There are a lot of things God is doing. And there's some things God will do. And you won't explain all of those either. The truth is, you can't explain God. Amen. If you could, you would probably be God. Because you'd be as wise as he is. Suffice it to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man and the Son of God. That way he could be seen and express God to us and give us understanding of the personality and the nature of God, and make him visible, because God as a spirit, you can't get a handle on, you can't grasp it, you can't deal with it. It's just a little beyond you. So God, willing to condescend to help us to know who God is and to understand him, manifested himself in the flesh. Thank God that Jesus Christ was both man and God. I'll tell you who this man called Jesus is. He's the Savior. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Bible said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In John chapter 4, verse 42, the Bible said, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, I may not have the answers, the theological answers, the technical answers to the incarnation and all that stuff, and I feel reasonably sure you don't have them either. I accept that by faith. I don't have to accept by faith that Christ came. That's historical. That's documentable. That's irrefutable. Amen. I don't have to defend that he is God manifest in the flesh, because when a person receives him, it makes him a brand new creature, and there are millions of witnesses to the life-transforming power of Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so I know he was more than a man, because he does what no man can do. He makes you a new creature. And so I have no problem with Jesus Christ as the Son of Man and Jesus Christ as the Son of God, even though I can't explain how that took place. But I do know this, that because he was the Son of Man and because he was the Son of God, he became the Savior of the world. And what I needed, ladies and gentlemen, was a Savior. Amen? I don't need a theological explanation. I don't need to sit in my corner and boast myself about what I understand about the incarnation and those kind of things. That does me no good. What I needed was somebody to save me from a devil's hell. I was lost in trespasses and sin. I was headed for hell like a bullet down a gun barrel. As sure as there's a God in glory, I was damned and doomed, and I was hopeless and I was helpless, and I was in despair about my eternal future. What I needed was somebody that had the power, whether he be man or God, who had the power to save me and deliver me from certain destruction. And one night at about 25 minutes after 11, March the 4th, 1972, Lot 15, Briarwood Trailer Park. Now, y'all have heard that before, hadn't you? You're going to hear it some more. It's one of the favorite nights of my entire life. It's like old Brother Bobby Utley. Every time you hear him preach, he talks about that night at that Sunday morning at Lane Street Baptist Church. And somebody came to him and fussed at him one time and said, "Do you always have to tell that story about Lane Street Baptist Church?" Kind of hurt Brother Bobby's feelings. And he come into church the next Sunday morning. There was a little note and a card laying on his pulpit, and he opened it up. And one of his church members, a young person, had written a little note in there and said, "Brother Bobby, I love to hear about Lane Street Baptist Church." Amen. I've heard that story 100 times. I still like to hear him tell it. I've told about being down there in Lot 15, Meridian, Mississippi, and I still get excited about it. Now, it may not mean much to you, but buddy, I was sitting down there that night at my kitchen table, lost, without God and without hope, in despair, worried about where I was going, no peace and joy within. And I'm here to tell you, when I bowed my head, the high sheriff of glory rolled down the hills of heaven and arrested my soul and gave me something I never had in 27 years. I had peace. Peace, sweet peace, everlasting peace. I had the peace of God within. I know who he is. I know exactly who he is. He is the Savior of the world. They say, "Oh, God is dead." And how do you know he's real? How do you know? Because I know what I was for 27 years, and I know that in an instant of time, I became a brand new creature, and in the last 34 years, I've never been like I was before. I haven't been all I ought to be. Haven't been all I want to be. Somebody wrote a song about that. I thought maybe they wrote that about me. Well, I'm here to tell you, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, I know I am a witness. I'm a witness that I'm not what I was. When I received Jesus Christ as my Savior, he changed my life. I know this. If he's your Savior, he changed yours too. How did he become the Savior? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, the Bible said, "He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, the Bible said, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, one of the things us independent, fundamental, premillennial little doohickeys always done, we always emphasize the horrific nature of sin, the destructive, the damning, destroying nature of sin. And the reason we do that is because it's so. Amen. That sin might appear exceeding sinful. Now, you and I live in a day and age where even church people have a really distorted, a very light and a very flippant attitude towards sin. "Well, it was only a this," or "he only did that," as if it were no big thing. I'm here to tell you that sin is an ugly, ugly thing. That it goes way beyond anything you could possibly imagine. Sin is a horrific transgression against the righteousness of God Almighty. There's nothing light about it. There's nothing flippant about it. We take it way too lightly these days. Jesus Christ died. I'm here to tell you, he died on Calvary's cross because of my sin. Say, how bad is sin? I'll tell you how bad sin is. Sin took the life of the sinless Lamb of God. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh, the creator and the sustainer of all that is. He is the embodiment of righteousness and holiness. My sin and your sin took his life, hung him on a cross naked before the world, humiliated and shamed, and he died. He died. He died an ignoble death. He suffered, and he suffered as no man had ever suffered. Something happened to him on that cross that's never happened to anybody. God Almighty turned his face away. And he took my sin and your sin and placed it on the sinless Lamb of God. God looked away. And Jesus Christ, in agony that can only be expressed by an eternal, omnipotent God, cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll tell you why he forsook him. He saw my sin. He saw your sin. And I'm here to tell you, sin is no trivial matter. Amen. He became our sacrifice. And he was an acceptable sacrifice. When you read Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Malachi, you find out about those sacrifices. That sacrifice had to be perfect. Had to be the firstborn. Had to be flawless. Couldn't have any kind of a blemish. It couldn't be lame. It couldn't have a spot. Had to be a perfect sacrifice for the priest to take it and to offer it. And Jesus Christ was an acceptable sacrifice because he was perfect. There was no sin in him. You know what? Even his greatest critics, his greatest detractors, had to look at him and say, I find no fault in him. He's an acceptable sacrifice. Not only is he the Son of Man and the Son of God, not only is he the Savior, not only is he our sacrifice, he is our life. John chapter 17 and verse 2, the Bible said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 3:36 said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Jesus said, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're born into this old sinful world and possess sinful flesh, from the day that you're born, you are predestined to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So from the moment you're born, you are on the road to destruction. You are on the road to death. It may take a few years for your body to reach its maximum potential. You say, well, I'm at the height, you know, I'm in my 20s or early 30s, I've reached my zenith and everything is perfect. Yeah, but the clock won't quit ticking. See, it started way back here, and you think you're on a rise. No, you're just on part of the same journey that leads to the same grave. You were born to die. See, oh, I was born to live. Not unless you have eternal life. See, you're already dead in trespasses and sin, and your body is already in a state of decay and decomposition. It's slowly but surely degenerating until one of these days it'll fall down and assume room temperature. They take out back and bury you with a shovel. Unless you're saved, you really don't know anything about life. To know Jesus Christ and to have him, that's to have life. To have the power of God in you, to have Holy Spirit within, to have that peace and joy that only comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's eternal life. That's joy. That's living. Heard about a black fellow, you know, he was a notorious drinker and woman chaser and this, that, and the other. And he said when he died, he gave instructions how he wanted to be buried. And so he finally died, you know, and his friends came out to the graveside service, and they took a bulldozer and dug a big old hole and put this big pink Cadillac convertible down in it. and set that big old black fella up in there with a great big cigar stuck in his mouth and his hands on the steering wheel. And one of his buddies looked down and said, "Man, that's living." No, he's dead. Amen. You just think what's going on up here is living. This ain't living. I'm here to tell you, you got to have Jesus Christ to have real life. And one of these days, the darkness of this world and the constraints of this flesh will be removed, and you shall have life in him. For we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And we'll live in the liberty of the sons of God. That's life, buddy. Not only that, he said, he is the resurrection. John chapter 11 and verse 25. I am. I love all them I ams. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, or in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Acts 4:2 said, and they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. I really don't want to die. Y'all just want to know the truth. I really don't. I wouldn't mind just living right into the rapture. Amen. And whether I'm going to make that or not, I don't know. I'd like to. I enjoy living. Most of the time, life is a blast. Most of the time, life is worth living. Amen. I mean, it has its moments. But most of the time, I enjoy it. I have a good time in life. But I know, just as sure as I live and breathe, the day's going to come when I die. When I die, they're going to take me out and put me in the dirt. Now, I'm confessing to you, I'm not looking forward to that. The view is much better up here. I've laid in a casket, and the view is very limited. Amen. And if they put that casket in a hole 6 foot deep, the view really is restricted. There's just not much to do down there. So I'm not excited about dying. I'm not excited about going in the grave. My problem is, I don't know how to keep from doing that. Unless the Lord comes and takes the church out while I'm alive, I know as sure as I live and breathe, I'm going in the dirt. That's a very sad thought. It's depressing. Just think about it. You buy one of them cheap caskets. You know, when they bury you, man, don't spend a bunch of money on a funeral. Buy the cheapest junk you can get. One of them cardboard boxes that's painted, you know, you can't hardly tell them the difference. You can get one of them for $1,900. You buy the one with real wood, they're $5,500. I was down at the Lancaster Funeral Home the other day doing some work. They've got a brand spanking new facility. And big old huge guy runs the place, Mr. Cawthon, it's Cawthon Funeral Homes. And I was in his office talking to him, programming some thermostats and stuff. And I forget exactly how I said it, but I said something to him about it. I said, it's a good day to be alive, or I forget exactly how it was. But anyway, his response was, no. Oh, I said something about longevity or something. You're for longevity. He said, oh, we're talking about, I know what it was. We're talking about his air conditioners lasting because you had to have them charged right and take care of them, you know, and you increase the longevity. I said, you're all in favor of that, aren't you? He said, no. Which I thought was kind of funny because he runs funeral home, you know. I guess if I was in his business, I wouldn't be in favor of longevity either. Folks going to die and go in the ground. I stand there talking to him. He said, now, you know, if you got to go in this room, he said, don't go in there unless one of us is with you. He said, because there's a couple of bodies in there. I thought, man, I've seen more bodies than you shake a stick at, you know, but you respect their wishes. Problem is, them folks are dead, and they got them back there in the embalming room, and they're going to drain all the stuff out of them, pump chemicals in them, and paint their faces up, and put them in a little box, and fold their hands across their thing in here, and they're going to lay there, and you know, and they look like plastic mannequins. And mama and everybody's going to come by and say, oh, she looks so good. Didn't she look so natural? I never knew your mama was a mannequin. I never seen anybody in a box that looked good. I never seen nobody in a box that looked real. They always look like painted up plastics, what they look like. But they're going to fix them up and say some fine words over them. I don't care. They could be the biggest whore that ever drew a breath or the biggest drunk that ever picked up a bottle, the sorriest low-down gambling scoundrel that ever wasted a dollar, and they're going to preach them all right into glory. They're going to put them in the ground. That's where you're headed. You sit around, you know, you see these ladies preen and all that. Now, we got men doing it these days, you know. Vain men are the most disgusting thing on the planet. But they stand in front of them mirrors. You're working on a corpse. I saw a couple of ladies yesterday morning. I was over in Rock Hill real early. I had to go catch a call that I didn't want to catch. And I was over in, it's on Overbrook Drive down there off of Southern East Bypass. And these three ladies are out there. It's 8:30 in the morning. And they're jogging. I mean, they're just a-going. And I drove by them, and they're all about 60. It's just retarded, man. They're 60 years old, and that old skin is all pallow and limp, you know. And the upper story is falling into the basement. And I mean, just, they just bouncing along through there, you know. And I guess they're in perfect health, you know, but you could look at them and tell. I mean, anybody can tell they're 60 years old. And they're going to jog and take care of themselves, and I want quality of life, and I want length of life, and yeah, and all them joggers are dying on the side of the road, man. Watch that stuff. You don't die from heat exhaustion or heart attack, somebody run over you. What are they going in the ground? All that excessive care over the body, just a waste of time and money. Say, why? They're going to put you in the dirt. The preacher, you just keep saying that, and it's getting redundant, and I'm tired of hearing it. Yeah, well, listen, I want to come out of the dirt. There is nothing that you and I can do to keep ourselves out of the dirt. I don't care what kind of regiment you're on and what kind of vitamins you take and how much exercise you get and how balanced it is and how clever you think you are and what kind of diet you think you're on. Help yourself. It's your time, it's your body and your money, but it will not keep you out of the dirt. You understand that? You are going to die and go in the ground. What you really need to do is make sure you're coming up one of these days. Now, I'm not against exercise and all that stuff. I'm just against people getting hung up on it. I think you ought to take reasonable care of everything. You ought to take reasonable care of your car, reasonable care of your mutt, reasonable care of your body. But Americans are excessive about everything. One of these days, the trumpet's going to sound, and I'm coming up out of the ground. That's what I'm looking for. I tried to find a way to keep them going in the ground, and I can't find one of those. But I did find a way to get up someday. Amen? I like that old song that says, get up. Get up out of that grave. I like that song that says, ain't no grave going to hold my body down. So why? Buddy, I got Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And one of these days, he's going to descend into the atmosphere and say, come up. I'll be gone. You can envision that any way you want to. I have my favorite ways of looking at it. Now, some of them are pretty scriptural. Some of them are just fun. Amen. But I'm coming up no matter what. Not only that, not only is he the resurrection, he is the King of Kings. I hate the disrespect that's shown to the Lord of glory in our day and age.
Amen.
No respect for his person. No respect for his people. No respect for his house. One of my favorite passages among several thousand, Malachi chapter 4. He's talking about the fellow with his offering. It's supposed to be a perfect offering. He said, you've polluted by an altar. They said, wherein have we polluted thine altar? He said, in that you offered the lame and the blind and the halt. He said, go to now. Offer it to thy governor and see if he will be pleased with thee. He said, take that meager, corrupt piece of junk you got there. That second best, that third best, that worse than third best. He said, take that and offer it to the governor. Offer that to Bush or somebody and see if they will be pleased. See if they'll accept your offering. They wouldn't. They wouldn't. You know they wouldn't. And you wouldn't offer it to them. Amen. Say, why is he entitled to such respect and such awe and such reverence? Because he is a great king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence, who stretched out the sky and sprinkled it with stars, who commanded it to stand fast, and it stood fast. He is the one who measured it in the span of his hand. He is the one who knows all the stars by name. He is the one who numbered the hairs on your head. He is the one who died for the sin of the world. He is the one who reigns on high, and he is the one who's coming back. He is the King of Kings. Serves our best. You know what you do when you come before a king? You come properly attired. You come with the proper presence. You come with the proper attitude. And you assume the proper position. You don't come before royalty flippantly and lightly, chomping your bubble gum, twiddling your beads, chit-chatting as you go. You come before the monarch of the universe. It's a very somber time. It's a holy time. And as fallen creatures redeemed by his grace, our rightful place is down on our face. He is the King of Kings. Then last but not least, who is this man called Jesus? He is the judge. He is the judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, the Bible said, for the Lord is a God judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Now we've done away with the God of judgment. We don't want a God of wrath. In modern 21st century Christianity, God is a God of love. I heard some idiots say not long ago that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. And I thought, here's a man who never read the Bible. I double dog dare you to read 1 John and 2 John and 3 John and not find out about the wrath of God. Read 1 and 2 Peter where it says, and the elements being on fire melt with fervent heat. Read over there in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 6 where it says, and the great day of his wrath is come. We've forgotten that while God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that God will also judge sin and sinners. They say, oh, but God loves everybody. He loved the world, he did. He loved everybody in it enough to send his Son. But you turn down that Son, you reject Jesus Christ, and God will be your judge.
Just as surely as he would have been your Savior, he will send you to hell and burn you for all time and all eternity. You do despite to the Spirit of grace and trample the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot and make it of none effect, I guarantee you the day will come when you will experience the wrath. The Bible said, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And if we're not judged, we shall not be condemned with the world. You know what every sinner needs to do? Needs to judge themselves. We need to find ourselves guilty before God. I am a sinner. I am guilty. And I fall on my face and say, Lord, be merciful to me. I said, I judge myself guilty. And I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Do that, and the judge will pardon. And you don't do that, judge will find you guilty, and the sentence for the guilty is death. The wages of sin is death. He can be your Savior. He can be your judge. It's entirely up to us. But ladies and gentlemen, make no mistake about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God, and He is the Son of Man, and He is our sacrifice, and He is our Savior, and He is the King of Kings. He's also the Judge. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank You now for Your goodness.